2 Kings tonight, 2 Kings chapter 19. And we'll read from verse number 8, 2 Kings chapter 19, and reading from verse number 8, please. Let us hear the word of the Lord. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse number 8. And tonight we just want to speak, hopefully for a shorter time. That's not often the case, as you know, so we trust the Lord will guide us and direct us. But we want to speak tonight upon a letter from Lucifer. And the devil's always on the prowl, always seeking to attack the child of God at the point of their faith. And maybe over the last little while, you've felt the enemy coming into your situation like a flood. And it's almost as if he sent you a letter from hell itself, like the one that Hezekiah received from an evil king called Sennacherib by the hand of an individual called Rabshakeh. And he brought this letter to Hezekiah. And we're going to see tonight what the letter entailed, what was involved in it, and how Hezekiah responded. And so we're just reading from verse 8, breaking into the middle of the story here that begins in chapter 18. 2 Kings 19, verse 8. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran, Rezeph, and the children of Eden, which were in Thalassar? Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. We'll just end there at the beginning of verse number 15. And it is our prayer, as always, that the Lord will bless in a very real way the reading of his precious word to all of our hearts tonight. Hezekiah was one of the great kings of Judah, one of the godliest kings that Judah ever had. And that's quite an amazing thing whenever you consider that he was the son of King Ahaz, who was one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. And the grace of God tonight is a wonderful thing. Godless King Ahaz, his wife brought this little boy, Hezekiah, into the world. And whenever Hezekiah was still young, God stepped in and grace stepped in and God saved Hezekiah. And out of that godless home, God raised up a young man that would walk in the Lord and would keep the commandments and ordinances of the Lord and seek to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. The grace of God is a wonderful thing. John the Baptist said to the religious people of his day, who had, generally speaking, got to the place where they would not receive the Messiah, and John the Baptist was full of confidence, and he said that God was able, even of the very stones of the earth, to raise up children unto Abraham. And whenever it seems that there's no way, grace often steps in and grace provides a way. I believe it was largely under the human instrument and influence of the prophet Isaiah. From Hezekiah was a little boy, Isaiah was on the public scene as a prophet to the nation of Israel and Judah. Hezekiah enjoyed the advice and the teaching and the preaching of Isaiah, who became a kind of spiritual advisor to King Hezekiah. Isaiah was God's man with God's message. And so Hezekiah didn't have great privileges in the home that he was brought up in, spiritually speaking, but he did have the privilege of being under the influence of the prophet Isaiah, who always had a word from the Lord. And I believe tonight that all things are possible if we can only get our friends and loved ones under the influence of the truth of God's word. And if we can be in some manner like Isaiah before them and have that spirit that Isaiah had, that spirit of surrender, here am I, send me, that God can use even our stumbling words according to truth, and God can use our frail example as an instrument for good to the lost that are around us. And as Hezekiah began to grow up, he saw all of the idolatry that was in his land. He saw that even Judah, that was supposed to be the kind of spiritual section of the divided kingdom, and the evangelicals, he saw that the land was filled with idolatry, and his father had set up graven images and groves right throughout the land. And even as far as the temple in Jerusalem was concerned, largely speaking, it had been given over to a compromised religion. And Hezekiah saw the great need, and under God he sought to reform a nation. Now, he couldn't bring spiritual life to a nation, but he did what he could to remove idolatry from the land, and especially out of the house of God. And the scripture says that he removed all of the rubbish from God's house. He opened the doors again, and he called the people to pray. He did what he could. And as Hezekiah brought religious reforms to the nation, God was pleased to bring revival to the nation. And you can read the history of that tremendous awakening in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. It's interesting that the nation had sunk so low whenever Hezekiah was just a little boy coming to the throne. The nation had sunk so low that they had literally taken the brazen serpent that Moses had made, and they were using it as an idol and using it to worship heathen deities and false gods. That brazen serpent that Moses had made, remember the time that the Israelites sinned against the Lord in the wilderness and were bitten by snakes, and God called Moses to make a serpent of brass and to put it upon a pole and to lift it up, and that serpent of brass pointed to Calvary. The Savior said to Nicodemus, who well knew his religious history, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, there was no value in the serpent. It was just a piece of metal, but it was what it symbolized. It spoke of Christ, and it spoke of Calvary, who was lifted up and who bruised the serpent's head. Brass reminds us of the enemy, or brass reminds us of judgment, and the serpent reminds us of the enemy. And so it spoke of Calvary. And it tells us there that that Hezekiah, he took that brazen serpent in chapter 18 and verse number 4. He removed the high places, break the images, cut down the groves, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses has made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it, and he called it Nehushtan, which literally means a piece of brass. And everything that that piece of brass symbolized, the Israelites had forgotten about, and so the brazen serpent had no longer any purpose whatsoever, and so he destroyed it. He recognized that it was just a piece of brass. And the problem was for the Israelites that they were trusting in relics rather than trusting in the Redeemer. And that's something that we see throughout their history. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they were defeated by the Philistines, and then they brought the Ark of God into the camp. And they says, if we bring the Ark of God into the camp of Israel, it will save us. And they were trusting in the Ark rather than in the God of the Ark. And they sang and they danced around it, and they made a whole noise, a whole hullabaloo in the camp, and the Philistines looked on, and they got worried, and so they invaded them because they felt that the Lord was with them, but he wasn't. in the truest sense of the word, and they were trusting again in relics rather than in the Redeemer. But in 2 Kings chapter 19, Sennacherib, who was the wicked king of Assyria, he takes a letter, he gives it to some of his messengers, and he tells the messengers, take that letter to Hezekiah. And it speaks of an impending invasion. And in the letter, Sennacherib says, I've invaded Judah. And Hezekiah, I'm soon going to invade Jerusalem. And don't you think for one moment that you'll be able to resist the onslaught of Sennacherib's attack. He's defeated every nation that has gone on before. This man has never failed. He's strong, he's mighty, he's powerful, he's well organized. He's got a huge army that are willing to die for him and his country. And Hezekiah, soon I'm going to invade Jerusalem, and you might as well just let me in. There's no point resisting. It was literally a letter from Lucifer. Because it wasn't just Sennacherib, it was the influence, it was the spirit that was behind that letter. That was the thing, a spiritual influence that was trying to get into Hezekiah's heart and into Hezekiah's mind and through the king to the people, to the nation, and into the temple, and just to destroy the whole nation's faith in God. And maybe in this last while, in a sense, you have received such a letter. Not a letter that comes to your front door, but rather a letter that comes in a spiritual sense as one of the devil's fiery darts. This is one of the reasons the Apostle Paul exhorts us to lift up the shield of faith, because he says the devil is out there, and with his fiery darts he wants to plant thoughts into your mind, into your heart, into your soul, that will rob you of all confidence of trusting in the Lord. Maybe threats, accusations, insinuations, maybe telling you that you're not really saved, maybe telling you that your past will catch up with you eventually and it's not really under the blood, maybe bringing threats of disunity into your home or family or illness or whatever it may be, telling you that if you strive after God, he's going to come in and wreck you and ruin you, and if you just slacken off, he'll leave you alone. Maybe accusations about your salvation, maybe trying to tell you that you're not even really a Christian, and it's like Paul's thorn in the flesh. Remember how Paul says, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, and he described it as the messenger of Satan. And this man, Rabshakeh, who was Sennacherib's messenger and his servants as well, literally were messengers of Satan, who had come along to buffet the godly king Hezekiah. Remember a brother in the Lord saying to me on one occasion, it was perhaps as he was preaching, and he says, you know, the devil will have you to cross streams in your mind that don't even exist. The devil will have you crossing streams in your mind that don't exist. And we look at situations and circumstances, and then we try to almost navigate the future and what the outcome's going to be. And whenever we do that and we begin to think, how can I deal with this? How can I handle this? And we take matters into our own hands. The devil often has you crossing streams in your mind that don't exist. Now let's consider this letter from Lucifer. And let's think first of all, just briefly, about the context. What was the context in which Hezekiah, king of Judah, received this letter? Well, it came from Sennacherib. Sennacherib was king of Assyria, and he was certainly no friend to Hezekiah, and certainly no friend to Judah or Israel, and no friend whatsoever to God's people. Rather, Sennacherib was an enemy. Now, we're not exactly sure what the name Sennacherib means. I looked at different lexicons and tried to look at the Hebrew of it, and it seems that there's nobody that really can be absolutely sure what Sennacherib means, but the closest that anybody's come to giving a definition of the name, literally it means, some believe, sin multiplies brethren. Sin multiplies brethren. It's a little bit like that verse in Proverbs that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And Sennacherib wanted to multiply his little kingdom, his little empire, and he wanted to do that in sin. He was king of Assyria. Assyria was a large empire made up of several cities that lay to the northeast of Israel. And Assyria was an enemy of the people of God. And as Sennacherib reigned upon the throne in Assyria, he enjoyed much strength and he enjoyed much success as a leader. He was a dictator. He was a tyrant. And it seems that many godless leaders down through world history have been very successful. And it just causes me to wonder, is there a power that is driving them and governing them whenever they set themselves in array against the Lord? You think of this man now in North Korea, a tyrant, a dictator, completely anti-God, and it seems that his entire nation is at his feet. You think of men like Stalin and Hitler. And these men were very, very strong and very successful, we could say, in a certain sense of the word. They had a nation that were willing to die for their cause, albeit a completely ungodly and anti-Christian cause. You think of some of these men that have died recently. You think of Saddam Hussein. He was very successful as far as leading his nation was concerned and getting to his own ends. And Sennacherib was no different. He was strong and he was successful. He was a dictator. He was a tyrant. And I believe that Sennacherib really is a picture of the God of this world. Assyria was a godless empire. And Sennacherib was the king of that empire. Now the Bible says, and you'll well know the text of Scripture, that Satan is described as being the god of this world, the prince of the power of the earth. And the Scripture says that he is our adversary, he is our enemy, and he goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 13 it says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And it seemed that there was no resistance at all, even though the nation of Judah has gone through times of great blessing under God. And then we read in the next verse that King Hezekiah sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Hezekiah here momentarily wavers. The enemy has come in like a flood into Judah. All of these fenced or walled cities that were supposed to be able to defend themselves. And he's just come in like a bulldozer into a deck of cards or a house of cards, flattening everything before it. Hezekiah panics and he says, I have offended. And he exhorts Sennacherib. He says, return to me. That which thou puttest thy hand on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah tried to buy off Sennacherib, who has entered into Judah. And it says he gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. Verse 18, or 16 says, at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And so what's he doing? He's trying to find worldly means and fleshly methods for driving out Sennacherib, trying to buy him off. And so often, if we're honest, we do the same. The enemy comes in like a flood, and rather than seeking the face of God in prayer and calling upon the Lord, we look at the means that are at our own disposal to try and find an answer to the attack that has maybe come into our minds or hearts or homes or family, whatever it may be. And then a little bit later on from this chapter, the second part from verse 17, right down to the end of the chapter, Sennacherib again sends Rabshakeh, who was one of his errand boys, with news again of an impending invasion of Jerusalem. Now Hezekiah has given Sennacherib everything that he wants and everything that he has asked for, but it wasn't enough. And you'll never be able to make plea bargains with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. You give, it'll just keep on taking. And so it was here with Hezekiah. He's given everything, and he's nothing more to give. And this messenger comes and says, Hezekiah, I'm still going to invade Jerusalem. And we're told in chapter 19 and verse number 1, it came to pass when Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went into the house of God. And he sent some messengers of his own to the prophet Isaiah, Eliakim, Shebna, and the elders of the priests, and they were covered in sackcloth, and they went to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and they went to Isaiah saying, Hezekiah is in trouble. Is there a word from the Lord? And folks, this is what we ever need to be doing. Whenever the enemy comes in like a flood, we need to be sure that we get a word from the Lord. Because if we try to take things into our own hands, and solve them in our own little way, whatever the problem might be, we will always come up short. And so Isaiah says to him in verse number 6, here's the message of the Lord. Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And so Isaiah gives Hezekiah the message, and Hezekiah sends the messengers to go back to the king of Assyria with this message. And so Sennacherib then takes pen and parchment and writes a letter and says, now take this letter back to Isaiah. And that's the context. But what are the contents? Well, verse number 8 says, Rabshakeh returned, found the king of Assyria warring against him, gives him this letter. The contents are given in verse 10. Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee. And you'll notice initially that the contents of this letter and everything that is in this letter is designed to destroy the faith that Hezekiah has in his God. And friends, tonight, faith, our faith in the promises of God, in the plan of God, in the power of God, in the person of God, our faith in all of the aspects of the kingdom of God is always the focal point of the enemy's attack. You see, whenever you struggle with faith and your faith is tested and tried and you begin to question God, you shouldn't be surprised at that, because that's the first point of attack of the enemy for the child of God. Remember Peter? Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. And so the contents of the letter really speak of the enemy's attack on our faith. Now you'll notice in verse 10 that this letter from Lucifer tells Hezekiah, God only wants to deceive you. Let not your God in whom you're trusting, don't let him deceive you. Now the devil's the father of liars. And the Bible describes the devil as being the deceiver. And yet he turns things right around, as he often does, and he sends this letter to Hezekiah and says, you know that God that you serve, you can't really trust him. Don't believe his promises. Don't trust him. And just don't go too far with this God thing. And right from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, that was always Lucifer's strategy. Yea, hath God said. Did you really hear God right, Adam and Eve, whenever he told you that you can't eat off every tree in the garden? See how he twisted it? All of these trees, Adam and Eve, and you can't eat any food from any of them. And they begin to wonder, well, no, that's not exactly what the Lord said. He says we can eat from all of the trees apart from one. We shouldn't eat of it, and we shouldn't even touch it, because if we do, we'll die. Thou shalt not surely die. God doth know that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thine eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods. Don't let God deceive you and tell you that you're going to die. This is God's only trying to hide something from you. And you'll trace that right through Scripture. Let not that God that you're trusting deceive you. And do you ever struggle, friends, tonight with that little thought that comes into your mind whenever you're praying and whenever you're reading even the Word of God and there's a promise there of something that the Lord's going to do, and it's a universal promise for all of God's people, and you're not taking out of context in any way, and the enemy comes in like a flood and says, now don't you dare stand upon that. Don't you think that if you seek God's face, He's going to answer you? Don't think that if you give your life to God and put your life on God's altar, that He's going to satisfy you? Don't be thinking that God's going to provide for you. Don't be thinking that God's way is the right way. Don't be thinking that if you do it God's way, God will honor that. He won't. There has to be some other way. And that's what He said to Hezekiah. Not only that, but He goes on and says in verse number 11, behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? This empire of Assyria, Hezekiah, it's destroyed all lands before you. No problem. Lands that are bigger than you and mightier than you and have bigger armies than you. And do you think that you're going to be delivered? Do you ever look at maybe your family? Or your children or your grandchildren, whatever it may be, or some that you're praying for, and you think, well, they're young and they're tender, and you know, I could reach them with the gospel now. And the enemy comes in like a flood and says, do you think so? Well, sure, look at that family. Or look at that other crowd over there, and look how the enemy has come in and taken those young people away and destroyed their lives. Do you honestly think that God's going to answer your prayer? And sometimes we look at our own land and we think, well, we look at the mainland and we see how small a light there is shining there. And the enemy comes in like a flood and says, don't you be praying for revival? Sure, look at all these other countries that once enjoyed God's blessing and now they're godless. And look at all these other churches as well, and look at all these other denominations and the way that the enemy has come in. And do you think you're going to be delivered? Or other church fellowships or homes or families, and he just tells you, listen, it's futile. And maybe there's one in your family and they're not saved, others are, but the devil says, you know, well, the Lord maybe saved the others, but he'll not save this one. Don't let God deceive you. And then verse number 12, have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed? It's almost as if he's saying to Hezekiah, listen, there's not a god in all the universe. These other nations were religious like you. Well, albeit they worshipped a different god, but don't be thinking that your god's any different. Their gods couldn't deliver them, and your god can't deliver you. Your god is no different. And that's just the whole spirit of the ecumenical movement as well. All your born-again Christians, your evangelicals, but don't be thinking that your God's any more powerful than the God of the liberals or the God of the cults or the God of the false world religions or the God of the apostate groups. Don't be thinking that your God's any mightier or more powerful than they are. The enemy's saying here, my might is greater than yours. And he's cultivating within Hezekiah again that spirit of fear that he saw before at the beginning of chapter number 19. That it came to pass when Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and he's afraid. And then he gets this word from the Lord. And he sends a messenger back, and then Sennacherib writes his message down and says, we'll take that back. And he's trying to cultivate a spirit of fear. Folks, if we're consumed with a spirit of fear, as we often can be, we have to acknowledge and recognize that that spirit of fear is not of God. God is not the author of fear. The Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And I have lost times without number, times when I've felt afraid. And I think about our little family at home. And I look at the world that they're going to live in. And I can be filled with a spirit of fear and think, maybe God can't keep them. Maybe God can't really save them. And then we look at our church and think maybe God won't meet our needs, and maybe God won't step in, and maybe God won't answer our prayer, and we can be filled with a spirit of fear and think, well, what can we do to try and protect ourselves just the same way Hezekiah did? And folks, if we have a spirit of fear, we need to recognize it and confess it and tell the Lord that we're afraid and acknowledge that it's not of God. The context, the contents, but then there's also the concern. And this time for Hezekiah, it's the right type of concern. Now, whenever we see that there's a big bad world out there, and we know that there's an enemy, there's a very real devil, the god of this world, and there's spiritual forces at work, we need to acknowledge that and see that for what it is. And maybe tonight you find yourself in such a situation, and you've literally received a letter from Lucifer, and the enemy has come in like a flood, telling you not to believe God, and you're almost driven to the brink of despair, as Hezekiah could have been. But what did he do? How did he concern himself with this letter? Well, very simply, in verse 14, he received it, and he read it. Didn't crumple it up and throw it in the bin, but he received it. He read it. You see, he's not ignorant of the devil's devices. He wants to know as much as he can about this enemy. And I'm sure as he read that, he just looked at all of the sentiments within the letter, all of the things that the enemy wants to do, and he acknowledges this time, he says, I'm not big enough to deal with this. So he goes into the house of the Lord, and I love this phrase, he spread it before the Lord. Now, you know, the Lord saw Sennacherib writing down those words. The Lord knew all about it. And Hezekiah knew that the Lord knew all about it. But even for his own good and for his own benefit, he still took it and he spread it before the Lord. Letter from Lucifer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And he spread it before the Lord. Now, folks, it's one thing to have all of the knowledge in our minds about God and about prayer and all of the promises up here in our heads, and that's good. But whenever the theory has to become practice, it's a different thing. And here's Hezekiah, and he spreads it all before the Lord. And then verse 15 says, and he prayed before the Lord. And this was in the house of the Lord. Now, I hope, folks, tonight that we're here to spread our needs before the Lord. And I hope we're here tonight as well to pray before the Lord. Because we are before the Lord tonight. And in a prayer meeting like this, we need to realize we're not just here to fellowship together and to encourage one another and just to listen to a little sermon from God's Word. But we're here tonight and we're before the Lord, we're before the King of Kings, and he's here. Before we came, the Lord was here waiting for us, and he wants us to spread all of our burdens before the Lord and to pray to him. And you'll notice that Hezekiah came before the Lord with reverence. Now, this was a godly man that had seen revival and seen great blessings, but he doesn't allow all of those things to breed this kind of familiar spirit. He still comes before God with reverence and says, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim. And that's a reference there to the mercy seat. Exodus chapter 25, God says that from above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim, he says, I will meet with thee. And that mercy seat before God would meet with the great high, or with the high priest and the Holy of Holies, it had to be sprinkled with blood. And so Hezekiah, in a sense, is coming with his faith in the blood of redemption. And he's coming before the very God of heaven with reverence. And he just tells God, having come into God's presence, exactly how he feels. He says, verse 17, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. Lord, this has happened. It's true. What Sennacherib has written in this letter is right at that point. He has destroyed the nations before him. And he's come in like a flood. And he's cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. And he's telling the Lord how it is. And you'll never get liberty in prayer. And I'll never get liberty in prayer until I come before the Lord and I just tell the Lord exactly how it is. Lord, this is where I'm at. This is the news that I've heard. This is how I feel. This is how I've responded to it, Lord. And Lord, you know. And he just comes before the Lord with transparency and openness and honesty. And he rehearses his problem before the Lord. Now, folks, just tell the Lord how you feel. God knows how you feel, but he wants you to spread that out before him. And then he just simply, in verse 19, he asks God very specifically to meet the need. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save us out of his hand. Save us out of his hand. That's what he needs. That's what he wants. And so that's what he asks for. Simply asking God, all about Sennacherib, save us out of his hand. There's no ambiguity. He's not just playing with words, but he's being direct. The Bible says that we're to seek the Lord with all of our hearts, lean not onto your own understanding. And it tells us in the book of Philippians to let your requests be made known unto God. And if you have a need in your life, tell God exactly what that need is. And if there's a burden in your heart, tell the Lord exactly what that burden is. And if you have a desire and your need, specifically ask God to meet that need. It's like taking a bottle and you have to fill it with water. The simplest way to do it is to take it right to the tap and just direct the water straight through the neck of that bottle. If you set it on the floor and you throw buckets of water at it, you'll never fill it. You have to direct the water into it. And folks, if we're trying to get through to God, we need to be specific and ask God unambiguously to meet the need, whatever it is. Therefore, we will be able to trace answers to prayer. Not only that, but he sought the glory of God alone. Verse 19 also says that he's praying for this reason, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Lord, this is your glory. This is your city. This is your temple. This is your house. These are your people. This is your name that's at stake. You've called this nation into existence. And all of the nations are looking on. Lord, what glory it would bring to your name if you were to step in and you were to intervene and all of the other nations have fallen. But Lord, if you were to deliver your own people, Lord, that would bring honor and glory to your name. And folks, we need to pray for God's glory. Let our names perish. Let the name of this church or denomination, let it perish. But let's pray for the glory of God. Because God says in his word, he says, I will not give my glory unto another. And if we're praying for blessings so that people will look at us and think that we are something, or it'll make us more happy or us more comfortable, and we're not really concerned about whether God's name is honored and magnified and exalted amongst the ungodly or not, we don't have any reason to expect God to answer prayers like that. But if we can pray from the heart and say, Lord, listen, we've got all of these needs, all of these burdens, we're spreading it before you, but Lord, above and beyond that, here's where the rubber hits the road, Lord, it's your glory that's at stake. The old blacksmith in the Isle of Lewis, some of you will know the story, in a little parish called Arnall. Mission was being held. The Reverend Duncan Campbell was the preacher. There was hardness. There was resistance. And so one of the elders decided to have a prayer meeting in his home. And the narrative goes in the in the story that about midnight, the Reverend Campbell turned around to this old blacksmith called John and says, John, just would you pray? And old John just stood up and he just began to pray. And he says, Lord, you have promised to pour water on him that is thirsty and floods in the dry ground. He says, Lord, it's not happening. And he took off, he had his cap, and they say he screwed his cap into a rope, and he says, Lord, I don't know how all of these other men in this prayer meeting stand in your presence. I don't know how the elders stand. I don't know how the ministers stand. I don't know how other believers stand. But Lord, I know this, that I'm hungry. And Lord, you made a promise in your word to pour water in him that is thirsty and floods in the dry ground. And Lord, he says, now this was bold. I don't know if we could pray like this. He says, Lord, you're not doing it. And then he says, Lord, do you know that your honor is at stake? And I now challenge you to come and fulfill your covenant engagements and do the thing that you've promised to do. And people testified, these weren't charismatics, these were Orthodox believers, that at that moment, the house in Arnall literally shook with the presence of God. And one of the men turned round to the Reverend Campbell and says, Mr. Campbell, an earth tremor. And he thought about that verse from the book of Isaiah, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Now in revival, strange things happen. But that man was concerned, yes, about his own needs and the needs of the parish and the needs of souls, but standing in the promise with a heart that was right, he could pray that God would come because God's honor was at stake. Not only that, but he also listened for God's voice. Verse 20, then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Now Isaiah, the role of the prophet in the Old Testament was a very unique role. Isaiah was in touch with God. God hears the prayers of Hezekiah. God goes to Isaiah and tells Isaiah all about it and tells Isaiah to go to Hezekiah. And Isaiah sends a message to Hezekiah, a letter from Lucifer. But then the Lord sent via Isaiah a letter from the Lord. And folks, I believe that if we are hungry, and we come, as Hezekiah did, to the house of the Lord with a prayerful heart, that God knows what we need to hear. And if we are in touch with God, that the Lord will speak to us. And God will give us words from himself. And the Bible will become alive and will discover that in the Word of God, the Lord is speaking to us. And that's why we need to come to our meetings, Lord's Days, morning and evening, and prayer meetings, praying for a word from the Lord. And then lastly, there's the conclusion of the whole matter. Verse 20 to 34, Isaiah has given this message, and this message is a message from the Lord, a letter from the Lord, and it goes all the way to Sennacherib, and it's a letter of judgment. Verse 22, whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Hezekiah, no. And against whom hast thou lifted up thy voice, and they lifted up thine eyes in high, even against the Holy One of Israel? Sennacherib, you are defying the living God of heaven. And you go on and you read verse 23 and 24, that God knows all of the plans and boasts of this godless king. And he goes on, verse 28 to 34, that's saying that God will destroy Sennacherib and defend Jerusalem. Verse 35 to verse 37, the last verses of the chapter tie in beautifully with the writings of the old Jewish historian Josephus. I know that Josephus was a man that wasn't a believer in Christ, but most people believe that he was an honest historian. And history tells us that a pestilence, a disease, entered into the army of Sennacherib and wiped out 145,000 of his soldiers. And in verse number 35, it says, it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out. History tells us that it was a disease, it was a pestilence, they were wiped out. The Bible tells us it was the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 145,000 85,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Then it goes on, history to tell us, as Josephus tells us, that whenever this happened, that Sennacherib and the remaining people of his army, they rose, they fled in fear, they went back to their own kingdom, and Sennacherib went to the city of Nineveh. Do you remember the city that Jonah preached against? And that was one of his own cities. And he went to Nineveh, and in Nineveh, he was killed in his own temple at the hands of his two eldest sons. And the Bible tells us in verse 36, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esh-Hadon, his son, reigned in his stead. The conclusion. God says, I'll destroy them. And God did. God intervened in answer to prayer. Folks, tonight, God knows what plans and what schemes hell and the devil may have arrayed against us tonight. And it's nothing for God to send his angel to intervene and to put the enemy to flight. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of God shall lift up a standard against him. And the enemy might be vast, he might be mighty, he might have a tremendous track record of his success in battles before, but God promises to drive out our enemies from before us. Greater is he that is in you than in he that is in the world. Now tonight, let's take those things that disturb us and distress us and the needs that we have, and let's be like Hezekiah, and let's spread it all before the Lord. May God write his word tonight upon our hearts.